Well, we really are. We really do miss you. I miss you. My wife, we miss you both, or both of us miss you a lot. It is definitely a little strange preaching to an empty room right now, but we know you're listening, and we long for the day when we get to be back together worshiping Jesus Christ. There's not a day that goes by in my life right now that I am praying for the Lord to bring us back together. And I know he'll bring us back together, bring us together when we get to heaven, but it'd be nice if it would happen here on earth before that time, and certainly something worth to be praying for. We want to thank Megan and Carlos Alfaro for putting that video together and all the youth. I am just so thrilled at what God is doing in their life and so thankful for his work in their hearts. And I just want to encourage you youth to keep it up, keep the strong work, stay patient, and keep seeking Jesus Christ. So with that said, would you please bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank you so much for the things that you give us even now in a time of trial. Most importantly, we thank you for giving us Jesus Christ, your Son, to die for our sins. Lord, without him, we would have nothing. We would have no hope, and we would not even be a part of your family and know what it's like to experience joy. We would only be looking forward to eternal punishment and judgment. But because of Jesus Christ, because Jesus, you came into this world and lived a perfect life for us, do we now have hope? And because you died on that cross and shed your blood, do we have hope? And because God accepted your sacrifice and raised you from the dead, do we now have hope? And so, Father, we ask that you would be with all of us throughout the world, all of us who believe. Give us strength, give us courage in this time, even when we are unable to meet together, that we would still be united in one spirit and one heart, and that we would engage in worship of you every day and be encouraged throughout our day. Father, please be with us this morning. Work in our hearts. Open our ears to hear your word. Please be with me as I open the word of God to these people. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would, please open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. We will be looking at several verses in this passage, but specifically focusing on verses 14 to 18. A couple years ago, a friend of mine told me a story about a family who adopted a child. They first fostered him when he was 8 years old, and he'd been in and out of homes for the previous 6 years. And several people who had them or had this child in their homes were fed up with him because of his unruly behavior. Some of it had to do with the fact that they were just in it for the money and wanted an easy go. And others, it was because it was not a right fit. And others, it was because they had not determined in their heart that they were going to love this child no matter what. But when this boy came into this family's home, the family determined that they were going to love him no matter what. And it certainly was hard. They had all kinds of questions as to why this child was hard to manage. Yet over time, they started to see some progress. And so they decided that no matter what, even if it didn't get much better, they were going to love him to the end. So after filing for adoption and after 2 years later of all the paperwork and all the meetings in the courtrooms and all the engagement with the lawyers, the judges, the social workers, they finally adopted him. And the father of that family said that it seemed like almost instantly the boy's life behavior changed. It was like night and day, meaning he was a much better behaved child. What the family learned was this, that because the child was in and out of families, because he didn't know who he was, what his last name really meant, who his father was, who his mother was, all he'd known from up to that point was that he was in and out of families that didn't want him. There was a sense of insecurity in his life that played itself in his behavior. But once that child knew who he was through the adoption that the father in that family provided to him, he determined, or he knew what love was, and there was a sense of inner security. And his demeanor completely changed. In some ways, this is a depiction of us and our relationship with God the Father. When we sinned against God, we rejected God as our Father, as our Creator, and instead identified ourselves with the world. We were unruly children until God, out of His infinite love and mercy, decided to adopt us into His family. And it was at that time that there was a complete change that happened within us, a new identity and security when faith took root in our hearts, and we then identified ourselves in God's family through Jesus Christ. The concept of adoption plays itself out in several places in Scripture, such as Galatians 4, Ephesians 1, and also here in Romans 8. And so I want to explore that with you today in this passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. I want to explore with you at least four characteristics of this adoption so that you will know who you are in God's family, so that you will find true security, so that you can weather the storms of life, so that you can find true peace and hope in times of uncertainty. So please look at your Bibles with me. Let's read verses 14 through 17, and this is what the Word of God says. Actually, let's start back in verse 12. "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Now, like I said, in this passage, I believe there are at least four characteristics of adoption. And I'd like to show those to you and unpack it with you so that you will be encouraged to make claim to what is yours and live freely in this time of uncertainty. The first characteristic is this: the agency of adoption. The agency of adoption. We find that in verses 14 through 15, or the first part of 15, where it says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back in fear, but you received the spirit of adoption." And what I mean by agency is that there's an administration going on behind the scenes working our adoption. Like when we adopt children, there's a whole court process, a whole paperwork process, a whole litany of things going on in the background that most of the time the child or the children are unaware of. Whether it's judges, lawyers, social workers, the family, and even the child itself are engaging in this process of adoption. So also in the background of our salvation, there is a whole agency and an administration that happens in adopting us into God's family. Now the question should be, who are the agents that are involved in that? What are they doing for us, and who are they? Well, first, it's God. God who initiated on our behalf. Because we rejected Him, He then initiated and did not give up on us, but instead came for us. We find that in verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God initiated by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. For sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. God initiated. God is the first actor in this process of adoption. Then we find Jesus Christ, who died for you, Go back to verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. And it is Christ Jesus who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So Jesus Christ is also an agent involved in this process. He's the one who took your place and vied for your adoption. He fought for you. And then there's you, the one who must believe, who must take ownership of that new name and believe in Jesus Christ as the one who paved your way into this new family. And then there's the Holy Spirit. All throughout Romans 8, we find that it is the Holy Spirit who is working in us and through us to believe and work for God's good pleasure. And if I had 2 to 3 weeks with you, we'd look at each one of these, we'd dissect them, and we'd try to unpack all the extent at what God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are doing in our lives. And maybe we will get to do that next time around. But right now, what I want to focus on in this agency, just for a few minutes in this first point, is what the Holy Spirit does. And what he does is very important. I want to focus on him for just a few minutes because of the nature of what he does. Starting back in verse 2, here's what we find. First, we find the Holy Spirit sets us free. In verse 2, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free." Then we find the Holy Spirit indwells us, indwells every believer, starting in verse 9. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." If you go down to verse 11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies." So there is an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Third, the Spirit gives life. Verse 11, look what it says there. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through whom? His Spirit who dwells in you. So he gives life. The Holy Spirit also empowers. Verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." It is by the Spirit that we are empowered to fight sin. The Spirit also guides. Verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And also the Holy Spirit comforts. We find that in verses 15 through 16. And those last two we'll start to unpack. See, these are the things that the Holy Spirit does in this agency of adoption. When God engages, we then respond by faith in Jesus Christ's atoning work in dying and rising from the dead. The Spirit then seals us and begins to work something great within us. Ephesians 1. And this whole act, this whole transaction between us and God, or between God and us, then transfers us into that family of God so that we are sons of God and no longer slaves to fall back into fear. As Jesus said, the sons are free in Matthew 17:26. And what does that mean? What does it mean to be led by the Holy Spirit? Jesus said in John 16 that he'd send the Helper. And this is what he said. He said, "The Helper will guide you into all truth." Guide you into all truth. "For the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." The Holy Spirit guides and leads us in truth. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 14, where he says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God." Not an ecstatic or charismatic experience, but an experience that we are led in the knowledge and understanding and comfort and security of the truth of who we are in Jesus Christ. Okay, so we've looked at this agency of adoption and really just looked at the Spirit's involvement in that, just scratched the surface of it. and his working in our lives. And like I said, if we had time, we'd cover the whole gamut of that, but we need to move on. We need to move on to understand that there is also a comfort in this adoption, and that's our second point. We find here the comfort of adoption in verses 15 through 16. Look at what it says. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, what Paul also says in this verse is that we didn't receive some kind of spirit of slavery. We didn't receive a spirit that drives us into slavery, but instead he frees us from sin. That was the whole point of verses 2 through 11, is that the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus to live a life free in God, a life that will have an eternity of joy and happiness. And here, Paul starts to draw on the implications of our adoption as being declared children of God. We cry, Abba, Father, because we have a sense that we are his children. How? Well, the Spirit himself bears that witness. He speaks within us. He confirms within us that we are children. An inner sense of who we are, as much as understanding who we are as human beings. This sense is a general awareness of who we are in him. It is a matter of fact, not doubt, not fear, not slavery, but as sons of God, so that we should find freedom to take risks, to love and comfort people. As Paul said, God comforts us so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction. He said that in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4. Living as a Christian should be and is risky business because we've been adopted into a family that is not of this world. It might mean we face adversity because we don't identify with this world. It might mean that we risk our health in the face of pestilence because people are in need and suffering. It might mean that we risk our life for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of spreading his good news to people who need to hear it. But we are more than conquerors, not merely for our own gain, but also for the gain of others, because we have nothing to fear. And what do we gain? We gain heaven. We gain Jesus Christ. And we can help others see that. And in that help is a driven understanding that we are no longer needing to fear. Yes, we risk losing our possessions, and yes, we will risk possibly dying. Death, because when we die, then comes the judgment. Some people fear that judgment, but we don't need to fear it because Jesus paid for our sins. And if we believe, there's only hope, not judgment, not fear. See, the world operates in fear because all they have is here on earth. Their identity is rooted here. When they die, they have no idea what's going to happen. Subconsciously, there's a fear of death because of the judgment that's coming upon them. There is a general sense of that deep within their souls. Why do you think they're running around in panic and fear, claiming the world is going to fall apart? I saw on Facebook, a friend of ours posted a story of a man yelling at his daughter in some supermarket for taking her mask off to scratch her nose like I just did. And then he berated her verbally, abusing her all throughout the store. And his reasoning? He was afraid of dying. He said, if you take the mask off, you'll get the virus and then spread it to me and I might die. Never mind his daughter. He was afraid of dying and what would happen to him. How self-centered. What a sad way to live. You know, Jesus said that great terrors would come upon this world when there are wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, plagues, pestilences. He said that in Luke 21. You should go read it. Because when those things happen, they lose things. They lose comfort. They might lose their life and face death. But those of us who believe are not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, where we have a Savior who is waiting for us. He is preparing a place for us. And when he came and died for us, he gave us eternal life if we will only take hold of it and believe. So let me ask you, are you a citizen of heaven? Are you God's child? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came and died for your sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day? Do you find yourselves taking risks for the kingdom of God, or do you find yourself cowering in fear? A child of God takes risks because he finds the comfort in knowing a God who has control of everything. We find comfort in a God who loves us and gave his Son up for us. We find comfort in a God and cry out, Abba, Father. We rely on him like children rely on their father to provide food and bread. We know that God owns all this. God is the one who created the world, and man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the Father above. And it is in him that we will find mercy. It is in him that we are adopted as his children. And if you are his child, know this, that we can lean in on him and trust in an unfailing Father who has the strength and stability for our lives. That is where we find our peace, our satisfaction, and our comfort. Yeah, we need bread to live physically. Yes, I get it. But if that is God's will for your life, he'll provide it. It is his word that sustains the universe and sustains all the molecules and all the things that are needed in order to provide bread for your table. But even if he doesn't provide that, if we were to end up in jail, if we were to end up facing death at the gallows, or at the sword, or at gunpoint, we know that when we die, we will receive something so much better than here on earth. Our life, our best life is not now. Our best life is yet to come. You know, it's a sad ordeal when we try to lean in on ourselves to calm the storm within, desperately trying to convince ourselves that we can make it through whatever storm, as if somehow these inner truths are a real strength behind our fight. Truth, God's truth, is what carries us through. It's not our inner pep talks in battling against battling against sin and temptation that will help us. That's a powerless strength. Rather, instead, we must be leaning on the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I mean, look at the Psalms. The Psalms are just wrought with men who were just struck with complete burdens and plagued with thoughts of condemnation and fear. And what did they do? They leaned in on God. I mean, read Psalm 32 or 39. David, the writer of these two psalms, felt a burning within, a lack of peace whenever he kept silent because he wasn't praying to God. But when he engaged in prayer to God, all the weight and the turmoil was lifted. And so it is in him that we find comfort and peace through the Holy Spirit. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor in the time of World War II, wrote a fantastic book called The Cost of Discipleship. He said, if we follow Jesus and look only to his righteousness, we are in his hands and under the protection of him and his Father. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You know, he's put to death at the gallows for standing in faith and standing against the sin of the world. And he said this, if we are in communion with the Father, nothing can harm us. God will help us in the hour of need, and he knows our needs. You might say, well, those are easy words to say. Yeah? They're easy to say, which is why we need the power of God within us to help us sustain through the time of trial. So our perspective should be as a child of God, dependent on God. Jesus said it is the children, it's the people such as the children, or as these children, these little ones who will inherit the kingdom of God. We need to act. Our disposition needs to be as children before God, leaning in on him by the help of the Holy Spirit, setting our hope on him so that we will find our way through whatever storm. And so we find our third point here is that in God we find hope, the hope of adoption. That's the third aspect of adoption, the hope of adoption. In verse 17, the first part, it says this, that if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Heirs meaning we receive an inheritance, a name. And not just a new name in Christ, but we inherit the riches of heaven. And with that inheritance comes a hope that we never had before, a hope that is sure and yet future, because behind what we inherit is a God who is faithful and true. And we've already started to experience that by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We've already received a promise for those of us who believe. And we will still yet receive other promises. And because of our inheritance in Christ. I mean, it's astounding. God gives adopted children an inheritance. Usually, it's just the bloodlines. It's just those who are born of the same bloodline that gets the inheritance. But here we find that the vagabond children, the ones who rejected God, get to receive God's wealth. And how's that possible? It's possible because Jesus broke down that dividing wall that stood between us and God. As Ephesians 2 says, that Jesus brought us near to God. We are brought near to the commonwealth of Israel. We are now recipients of the blessings of the new covenant, the blessings that God promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and 15. Not of the old Mosaic promises of land and laws. No, these are promises that came long before that. These are the promises where God said to Abraham that the nations would receive blessing through him. We, for those of us who believe, get to receive those covenant promises, new covenant promises in God through Jesus Christ. What are those promises? Well, let me give you five or six of them. First, we receive God himself. Revelations 21:7 says this, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, And I will be his God, and he will be my son. We get to call him our God, our Father, as children of God. This is a more supreme benefit than inheriting the land. This is getting to claim God and calling him Abba, Father. Not only do we get to inherit God himself, but we inherit Christ, the Son. We are the bride, and he is our bridegroom. When all is said and done, and the new heavens and the new earth are created, and we are there with Jesus and God, there is a big wedding feast when we participate in the marriage of our relationship with Jesus Christ as it is realized physically. We also inherit the Holy Spirit. As I said, we've already started to receive that blessing. And know this, the world doesn't get the Holy Spirit. It's only those whom God chooses to have mercy on and who respond by faith. The Holy Spirit then indwells them and seals them for a future inheritance. We also then, by implication, receive the kingdom. It is in the line where it says here in verse 17 that we are fellow heirs with Christ. Christ said we get to be in the kingdom with him. He went back to prepare a place for us to be with him. And Matt is preaching on this in the book of Matthew, and he is showing us the various aspects of the kingdom and what that means and what it implies for our life. Not only that, but we inherit glory. We will receive glory. We see that in verse 17 where it says that we may also be glorified with him. And we will also receive things that we have yet to see. Paul said that there are things that no eye has seen nor heard nor the heart of man has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. And Jesus said, In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. That's in John 14. So you see, we really have nothing to lose. All these things that have been given to us, our life, our possessions, our body, they are meant for us to live here on earth and spread the good news of Jesus Christ and spread his gospel to the ends of the world. Because we have real treasures in heaven that do not even compare to the things that we have now. And I'm not saying you need to go sell everything, but what I am saying is that you need to follow Jesus Christ and risk potentially losing that wealth and even your life for the sake of Christ. For example, what if you got a phone call from your unbelieving neighbor next door, but all you've done for the last several weeks is hold up in your home and haven't even gone out to help people or do anything because you're afraid of what sickness might come upon you? But let's say this unbelieving friend or neighbor called you and said, I need help, I'm bedridden, I'm sick, I need somebody to go to Costco. Now, are you going to instead sulk in your house in fear of contracting a virus? Or are you going to take a risk and help this person in need? What a great opportunity to show kindness and the love of Jesus Christ. I mean, you could go get all this stuff, put it in a basket, and then write out not a super lengthy note, but some note of some sort explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that the only reason that you are able to give them these things is because God has given you the confidence and the assurance and the resources by which to give them those things. And they can know the same thing that you know if they will only place their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. What a wasted opportunity if you missed that. And oh, by the way, if you've been doing this already, people will know that you are that kind of person and they will ask for your help. You know, when the bubonic plague was passing through Europe, people were fleeing the cities, but certain pastors stayed in order to serve people with the gospel and good news of Jesus Christ. Yes, they took the safety measures that were necessary, but they didn't flee in fear because they knew that they were adopted children of God and their possessions were stored in heaven and that people were dying and needed to know Jesus Christ. All right, so we've seen three aspects of the Holy of this adoption. First, we've seen the agency of adoption. We've seen the comfort of adoption. We've seen the hope of adoption. Now, what we come to is the final point, the proof of adoption in verse 17, where it says this, that we are children and heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The one word here in the ESV is provided. Some translations will say indeed, or if indeed. And what that really means is that there is a necessity for that next clause to happen, which is we suffer with him. It is necessary that we suffer with Christ. It's not optional, or you will not experience the glory. Maybe it's better to say it this way. If you don't suffer, if you aren't suffering as a person of Christ, as identified with Christ, you will not receive glory because it's possibly, probably an indicator that you are not truly an adopted child of God. Now, Paul's not saying you need to go throw yourself in suffering in order to confirm that. What he's saying is that the suffering will come upon you because you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Because God has chosen you as his child and because he has counted you worthy to suffer for his sake. The whole point in my last sermon that I preached over Christmas in Philippians 3 is that we don't hold ourselves up and avoid suffering, but instead we take the position that God has given us, just like Jesus did, and instead see that as an opportunity to give up our life for the sake of others. Jesus left his position of comfort and instead chose a life of suffering and death in order that he might save us from our sins. There's no greater act of love than that. Jesus suffered in anguish through bearing our sins and the wrath of God. The wrath of men is nothing in comparison to the wrath of God. And the one who endures through the suffering of this temporal time will receive an eternal glory. Now, I don't mean some kind of, and I don't think Paul necessarily means just the suffering that comes by persecution of the world. I think he's also talking about the suffering that we experience through the groaning of our inner spirit. If you go down to verses 22 through 23, Paul said this, that we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You might be saying, wait, I thought you just said we were adopted. But why does it say we're waiting for adoption? Well, what he's talking about is the physical manifestation of that adoption, where we are then given glorified eternal bodies, and we are with God physically in his presence. This goes exactly in line with what the writer of Hebrews was saying in chapter 5, verse 7, that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death And he was heard because of his reverence. While Jesus Christ was on earth, not only did he experience external suffering, but he experienced an internal suffering of groaning because of the weight of sin that was on his shoulders. So our glorification with Christ requires that we suffer with him, and we will suffer with him if we are his children, God's children. In conclusion, I just want to say this, that Ken and I were talking the other day about our current time and the situations and the things that are going on. And a conversation came up about the storm that is happening in the world. And this question Ken posed, which I really think is very insightful. When the storm is happening, do we keep our eyes on the storm? Or do we keep our eyes on the architect of the storm? See, the architect controls the storm. He controls the storm for the destruction of the world to maybe grab their attention. An excellent book I think you should grab is one by John Piper recently that he recently written about this time. I forget the exact title, but it's about the coronavirus, and he addresses that issue, that the storm is architected in such a way as to grab people's attention to God. But he also architects that storm for our good. That's why Paul says later in Romans 8 that all things work together for those who what? Believe in him. For those who are called according to his purpose. See, as children, we understand that this storm is only temporal. And something else is coming for us that is greater and eternal. The world only sees the temporary, but we see the eternal. They fear the temporary because they're going to lose things that they hold so tightly to. This is where their identity is rooted. And because there is a judgment coming for them. And when they lose that something, they truly experience great loss. When they lose their life, they truly experience great loss. But when we lose something here on earth, we don't experience that. Instead, it is architected in such a way as to wean us from the dependence on something and instead turn our eyes and be dependent on something even greater. Sorry, it weans us off of dependence on temporary things that mean very simple and trivial things, but rather it instead moves us in a direction so that we will depend on that which is truly lasting. As one of my former pastors said, trials wean us off worldly things. I don't know why we hang on to these earthly things so much. Well, I do know why. It's sin. It is sin in our hearts, and it is because it is what we are so familiar with. And God is working a great work within us in order to turn our eyes and create a familiarity within us that we are children of God dependent on him instead. And it is in that dependency that we will find joy and happiness. Finally, my last charge to you is this. Let us remember what the writer of Hebrews said when he said that we must look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Look to Jesus. Look to the one who suffered things far greater than any of us, or some of us, most of us, will ever experience. Look to him and remember that he went through a trial like none other in order that we might be called children of God. With that, let me pray for you guys in closing. Father, we thank you so much for the gift that you've given us in Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much for deciding to look upon us and adopt us into your family. We thank you for taking that initiation, for sending your Spirit and your Son to do the work that is necessary to make us sons and daughters of you. Father, I pray for everyone that is listening to this. I just pray that you would guide them, lead them, bless them, encourage them, help them find peace, joy, satisfaction in knowing you and your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to take risks for the purpose of serving others and spreading your gospel because of who we are in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.